So we have two readings today, the first of which is in Philippians chapter 2, going from verse 5 to 11. So that's on page 1179. So Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right, and our second reading is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 to 13. So that's on page 1220. So on page 1220, we go from 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 13. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's almighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the glory of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while with himself, restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Thanks be to God. Sorry, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Terrific. Thank you, Chrissy. Do keep that passage open. Just before we jump in, one more little notice just to mention. We flagged up a number of weeks ago the evening group starting next term, which we're sort of calling Deeper, 4 weeks, fortnightly, starting on the 9th of January, I think it is, Monday nights. We're now like encouraging people to sign up for that, so if you'd like to be part of that, some of you emailed me already, but do get in touch with Joe, And there'll be information about that in Happenings that's coming out soon as well. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into God's Word. Father, we thank you for your word to us in 1 Peter, and we pray as we come to the end that you would continue to challenge us and encourage us in equal measure and enable us to stand firm for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
What do you think is the greatest threat to your continuing in the Christian faith? I wonder if you ever thought about that. Maybe it's just the relentless pressure of life. The world around us feels about as unstable as it ever has been in my lifetime. Internationally, nationally, we've got the war in Ukraine, rising inflation and cost of living, political division at home. And it's hard not to let these things weigh you down, and that's before you even get to our own personal sphere of life where we might be facing kind of big or little family crises, relationship breakdowns, the never-ending cycle of parenting young kids. Maybe you feel stuck in a toxic working environment with an unsupportive boss or colleagues. The pressures on our teenagers at school are much greater than they ever were in my day. Social media has multiplied it tenfold, it seems. The demand to conform and be like everyone else. Our beacons don't have it easy. So just surviving life can feel like a stretch. And that's before you throw in the demand to live distinctively as a Christian in the midst of it all. Because that introduces a whole new level of pressure, doesn't it? So there might be apathy or hostility from co-workers and friends or even family. The call to resist sin and stand up for what's right brings a cost, as does the need to weigh every decision we make against gospel priorities. If you've been with us for this series in 1 Peter, you might have been listening and recognize all too clearly the picture of the world that Peter is giving us. Peter has been very clear, hasn't he, that the experience of following Jesus will be very tough at times. We will feel like exiles or strangers. And he tells us right at the end of the letter that he's been writing precisely to help us all, no matter what stage of life we're at, to endure these pressures. He says in verse 12 of tonight's passage, "I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." He's been writing because he wants us to keep going. He wants us to know that following Jesus isn't just another source of pressure in life, but is actually the thing that will guide us through all the complex and painful issues that we might face. And over the past four chapters, he's painted a picture of the true grace of God, that everlasting inheritance, that new birth into a new identity as his chosen and precious people, all through the immeasurable price that Jesus paid in his own blood, and the beautiful example that he left us to follow. We've seen lots of real-life application of what it means to be stuck into the world, and yet at the same time sticking out distinctively for Jesus, following his pattern of endurance in the midst of suffering. This is the true grace of God, and Peter wants each of us to stand fast in it, to cling to it, and make it through that experience of being exiles in the world. And in this final chapter, as we come to the end, he wants us to see that standing firm in the true grace of God isn't something that we do on our own. I think that's what ties this final chapter together. Peter paints us a picture of a church that stands fast in the true grace of God. So you can see that in how he draws our attention first to those in leadership in verse 1, then to the whole church family in verse 5, and then reminding us that we're part of a global family of believers in verse 9. And so for the rest of our time, we're going to think about three characteristics of a church that stands fast in the true grace of God: servant leadership, humble dependence, and being spiritually alert. Okay, so those are the 3 points if you're taking note or trying to keep track. So first, servant leadership in verses 1 to 4. Now, as soon as you saw those words, "to the elders among you," you might have been tempted to switch off and think, well, okay, this surely is for ministers like Sam, or maybe the elders or wardens or something like that. But the truth is that we all need to recognize what healthy biblical leadership looks like. And many of us will serve in leadership or teaching roles in one sort or another. what should characterize those who lead our kids groups or our life groups? What should we all look for and pray for in our leaders? Well, first, notice with me that it isn't to be motivated by a cold sense of duty or compulsion. Peter writes, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, not because you must, but because you're willing, eager to serve." None of us should be leading in a ministry because we've been pressured into it. Peter wants leaders who are motivated by love for the flock and gratitude to the chief shepherd. We've seen earlier in the letter, if you remember right the way back to chapter 2, how Peter calls us all to sincere, genuine love for one another as children of the same Heavenly Father. And in the same way, if you're leading in whatever capacity, let it be for love of the church family, for the individuals in your life group, for those children in lanterns or torches, or wherever it is you're leading. It's easy to lose sight of that, isn't it, in the midst of all the jobs that need done, all the studies that need to be written, all the crafts that need to be cut out and stuck together, all the emails that need to be sent. It's so important to remember that the heart of all leadership roles in the church is that service of people, servant leadership, caring for people like a shepherd tends sheep. The list of names to pray for is so much more important than the list of tasks that need to be ticked off. And that means as well that this leadership also isn't domineering. So Peter then says, don't lord it over those entrusted to you, rather being examples over the flock, examples to the flock, sorry. It's always leadership from alongside, isn't it? Rather than above. So maybe you have experience of a boss whose whole way of operating was, do as I say, not as I do. Well, servant leadership here speaks the gospel alongside a life that shows it in action. Not, thankfully, as an example of perfection. That would be crushing and unattainable, and I would be running for the hills. But rather, as an example of progress. An example of trusting Jesus in weakness, of turning to him in repentance, and believing his words rather than the world. Of showing that we are all together under the chief shepherd. Even Peter, who in verse 1 is a witness of Christ's sufferings, he says. He calls himself a fellow elder. There aren't levels of Christian service. The roles we play aren't like ranks in the army or something like that. So it's not domineering. And finally, notice that this kind of leadership doesn't have an ulterior motive. Peter says it's not pursuing dishonest gain. We don't serve because of what we might get out of it. Now, most of us serve as volunteers. We don't get paid for it. But maybe there's still a kind of sense of status or increased worth that we can get from being a leader in some capacity. Peter says, no, the reward we seek is the voice of the chief shepherd saying, well done, good and faithful servant. The crown of glory, which is one day seeing the people you served and ministered to standing with you before Jesus. So I know that many of our kids' leaders will be here or else will be listening to the recording during the week. Imagine as you pour your heart and soul into explaining Bible stories to the lanterns each week, that one day you will see those children standing alongside you before the throne of Jesus. Just imagine the joy that you would have in that. Sorry, my technology failed me for a second there. Do you ever find that it's so cold that technology doesn't register you as alive and you struggle to swipe? Every now and again, it happens. There we go, we're back. So leadership that isn't domineering and doesn't seek after dishonest gain. Now, maybe in the run-up to the new year, a new term ahead, would be a good moment for those of us in leadership and all of us to reset our attitude. It's a good opportunity to take stock, isn't it? Am I serving willingly out of love for these people? Am I serving the chief shepherd? Or am I looking for some sort of return? Has serving in that way become a chore rather than a joy? And something we can all do is pray for our leaders that they would have this willingness, this love for people, this eagerness to serve the chief shepherd, and the strength to live lives that show the gospel in action. So that's the first point. Churches that stand firm in the true grace of God are characterized by servant leadership. But secondly, they're also characterized by humble dependence. And that's verses 6 to 10. So here Peter turns to everyone and says, clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. Whether in our attitude towards our leaders, in verse 5, or in fact to each other in general, we are to be clothed in humility. And that image of clothing doesn't mean that it's to be superficial, it's just sort of a false humility that we put on every week, but rather that it covers all of our interactions with one another. The reason, he says, in verse 5, is that God opposes the proud but shows favor or grace to the humble. This is how much humility matters to God. He opposes the proud but lifts up the humble. That's a constant theme throughout the Bible, not just Proverbs 3 that Peter quotes from here. And think about that image for a moment. God opposes the proud. Who in their right mind wants God opposing them? And yet Peter says pride puts us in that position. The pride that says that I don't need God, that I can go it alone, or that I'm somehow better than others. That runs totally counter to God's purposes. God always works through weakness and humility. So think back, how many times in this letter has Peter reminded us how Jesus faced his experience of suffering with a humble and gracious trust in God? Jesus humbled himself under God's mighty hand, and God really did lift him up in due time. So too with us. But what does that humility look like? What does it look like to be clothed in humility? Well, I guess a big part will be our attitude to one another, won't it? Do I insist on my own way, my opinion, my position, or do I listen, consider others' needs above mine? Do I serve without grumbling in ways that are a bit grubby or boring, or do I think that I'm somehow too important or above them? I can think of someone at a church I used to be part of who was a senior figure in the city, worth something north of 150 million thanks to years at the top of the metal industry. And yet he would sit in church with his little cup of tea and a little plastic holder, talking to students and actually listen to what they said and care about them. He would say that he would pray for them and mean it, and wasn't too important to be found washing plates. Only the gospel can bring about that kind of change. However the world judges our status, we know that in God's equation, we are all dust before him. And why would one speck of dust exalt itself over another? Or to put it the other way, we are all individually precious souls for whom Christ shed his incredibly precious blood. Why would I put myself over another for whom Christ died? And this posture of humility, I guess, will naturally work itself out in prayer. So as Peter goes on in verse 7, he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. See, someone who is proud can't really do this, because they don't need God's help. You know, they can do it themselves. One mark of humility, I guess, is how much you cast your needs onto God, how much you cry out for his mercy. We all, each of us, will carry burdens of various sorts around with us. Isn't it encouraging to know that God actually cares? He wants us to share the things that keep us awake at night, to hand them over to him, to lay them on him rather than bear them ourselves. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And this kind of humble dependence is as much a corporate thing as individual. That's why our Trinity Together prayer meetings are so important. Like, wouldn't it be such a wonderful thing if this week our meeting was full, whether in person or online, because we long to express that humble dependence on God in prayer. He really does care. He wants us to lean on him. So servant leadership, humble dependence. And thirdly, a church that stands fast in the true grace of God is spiritually alert. So we've seen throughout this letter that Peter knows how hard Christian life is. Following Jesus will bring genuine sacrifices, real hostility. And in verses 8 and 9, Peter points to the hidden spiritual reality behind that experience. Look down at it with me. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I take it that's meant to be a terrifying image. This prowling, roaring, hungry lion stalking us, And for Peter's readers in the ancient world, that could actually be a reality. But this lion cannot devour us unless we let him. And the way we let him is by giving in to that pride or anxiety that Peter has just warned us against. As soon as we turn away from humbly trusting God, we are putting ourselves into the lion's mouth. On the other hand, we resist him, Peter says, by standing firm in the faith. So Peter calls us to be alert to the temptation of either self-reliance or self-pity, and remember that God's mighty hand is more than strong enough to hold us. And then that roaring lion has no teeth. He can roar all he wants, and the roaring might feel deafening when life is at its hardest, but he cannot tear us out of God's hand. So think for a moment of the things that might feel to you like that roaring lion on the brink of snapping you up. Maybe you're known as a Christian at work and you have a hostile boss who sneers at your faith, belittles your work, and goads you to feel resentment. Maybe it's a teacher at school or a classmate who's just a bully who knows you go to church. Maybe you feel that injustice and are tempted to lash out one way or the other or just shrink inside yourself into despair. It can be very isolating, especially if you're the only person in your family who's a Christian. But when you feel like that, when you feel alone, Peter says, remember that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. It isn't just you. So think back to those things at the beginning that might stop us from keeping going as a Christian. It's tempting to think maybe that no one could really understand, so we just bottle it up and come to church like everything is fine and try to plow on ourselves. Like when I was small, we dressed up in our Sunday best for church. I don't know if that was your experience. For me, that meant a humiliatingly patterned shirt in like eye-wrenching colors and sandals that wouldn't look out of place in a Roman centurion costume at a nativity play. That was Sunday best. I wonder, do we put on our Sunday best face when we come to church? When people ask how we are, do we just give that stock answer of, you know, I'm fine, a bit tired, you know, fine, when in reality we feel pretty low? Now, obviously, it won't feel appropriate to share your heaviest burdens with everyone, and maybe you genuinely are doing fine, that's okay. But I hope there are some trusted friends in church, in the church family, maybe in your life group, with whom you can be real. It's a good reason to join a life group, actually, to build those kinds of relationships, and in so doing, build a church culture that stands firm in the true grace of God together. We need to be spiritually alert, recognizing that the everyday struggles we face for following Jesus are part of a bigger struggle. So we've seen three characteristics of an enduring church family: there's servant leadership, humble dependence, and being spiritually alert. I wonder, did you notice along the way just how Jesus-shaped those characteristics are? Jesus is the ultimate servant leader who went willingly to the cross, not seeking his own glory, humbling himself to death, leaving an example. He depended on God to lift him up in due course, casting all his anxiety on him. He stood firm against that roaring lion, never giving in to temptation for pride or fear or despair or any kind of sin. And so the church that stands firm in the grace of God is one that has Jesus-shaped leadership, Jesus-shaped humility, and resists evil like Jesus did. And not only that, there's one final encouragement that hangs over the whole passage just before we close. I wonder, did you spot it? And that is that Jesus is coming back. Leaders lead because the chief shepherd will soon appear with the crown of glory. We humble ourselves because in due time, God will lift us up. And we endure suffering together, resisting that roaring lion, because one day soon, Peter says, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And so in the midst of suffering, it probably doesn't feel like a little while. It feels pretty unbearable. But that's why we need each other, to keep lifting each other's eyes from the immediate to the eternal. And so whatever you think might be the biggest threat to you keeping going as a Christian, Peter says, be part of a church that stands together on the true grace of God, waiting for Jesus to return. Let's build a culture of loving servant leadership together, of humble dependence on God, and let's be spiritually alert and resist that temptation to either despair or pride. Now, as I've said already, one way we can express that dependence is meeting together to pray at our monthly church family prayer meetings. But another tangible way we can respond to this together is actually just in a few moments as we share the Lord's Supper together. We want to be a church that endures, that stands firm in the true grace of God. And communion is a physical and visible reminder of just that. The bread and wine remind us of God's grace, bringing us together, assuring us of our inheritance. As we share in it together and remember Jesus' death, we remember our need to depend humbly on that grace every day. And we together proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. That's true whether we're in leadership in the church, whether we've only recently started to follow Jesus, whether we're still in school or long retired. And finally, as we head back into school or work this week, maybe even into situations that you're dreading, what will help you to stand fast in the true grace of God? How can we use our time over tea afterwards to encourage each other, maybe even share the pressures we're facing and pray for each other? Anytime I finish studying a book of the Bible like this, I like to ask the same question, and that is, if the author was in the room, standing nearby, maybe as we have a chat afterwards or listening into our prayers, what would make him say, yes, they got it. That's exactly what I wanted. I'll leave that for all of us to reflect on together, but I guess a good prayer would be to be that kind of church family that stands firm together. So let me pray that for us now, and then I'll hand back to Ruth. Loving Father, thank you for your true grace to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, for the imperishable inheritance and that incredible identity as your chosen people. Please help us to live out that identity more and more, clinging to you in humble dependence, reminding each other of your love for us in Christ. Help us as we live in exiles, as exiles in the world, to trust your promises and long for Jesus' return. For his glory. Amen.